Well, good morning. Here we've now come to Acts chapter 9, which is, of course, one of the most famous chapters in the book of Acts. And I'm sure most of you are very familiar with the main story, the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But there are really three miracles in this chapter. First of all, of course, there is the miracle of conversion, and that's the story of Paul himself. And then there is another story to do with a man called Aeneas, who for 8 years had been paralyzed, and how the Lord rescued him. So that's a miracle of restoration. And then there is a third story, the story of Dorcas, or Tabitha, as she's called. And that's the story of a resurrection. She had died, but Peter was used by the Lord to move in, and she was raised from the dead. So there are three great miracles in this chapter. But we're thinking particularly today about the story of Paul's conversion. He's known, of course, by his name Saul. That was the name he received from his parents. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, and of course, one of the most famous members of the tribe of Benjamin was King Saul, their first king. So I'm sure his Hebrew parents recognized that this was a great name in their tribe, and so they gave it to their son, Saul of Tarsus. But of course, Paul was also a Roman citizen. And so as he traveled as a missionary, he traveled under his Roman name, Paulus, or Paul as we know him. And he was very grateful for his Roman citizenship as for his Hebrew birth. It's a remarkable story, and one gentleman, a scholar of the Bible of another generation, he said that he believed the story of Saul's conversion was of such consequence in all its details that in itself it was a demonstration of the supernatural nature of our Christian faith. It's interesting, isn't it, that even people who don't read the Bible will sometimes talk about a Damascus Road experience. Seems as though the story of this great man is well known even outside the circles of people who love and read their Bibles. So it's a great story. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we pray that as we look at this great story, this miracle, that it will affect our own lives. May we too know something of the power of God moving in our lives, transforming us, helping us to be, as this man became, your willing servant. We pray that you will touch our hearts, and may your Holy Spirit take your word and write it into our lives even today. We are so grateful for this time of year when we're focused on the story of the coming of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. May he be a part of our lives, a part of this season for us and our families. We give thanks in his name. Amen. Now the chapter, Acts chapter 9, begins with the story of Paul, the persecutor. It says that he was persecuting with the venom or anger, if you will, of a wild beast. He ravaged and persecuted the church. It says that he went from house to house in Jerusalem, hailing men and women and dragging them off to prison if they were followers of the way. Must have been a pretty tough experience for those early Christians. They had just lost their wonderful friend and leader and helper, Stephen. And you remember it says in that story that Saul had given his vote to the death of Stephen. Another scholar, Augustine, reminds us that the church owes Paul to the death of Stephen. That's a rather important thing to keep in mind. I think as Saul stood by and watched Stephen die and heard him say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," it was like an arrow of conviction that went into Saul's heart. He had never seen such a man die in such a way with such confidence in the Lord. And it convicted him. We know that God had been working in Saul's heart. And even when the Lord spoke to him, he said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." He knew there was something else. But of course, until this time, he had not found what that something was. The story of Paul's conversion doesn't really begin in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, as we say. It went back even before time, because God had a purpose for this man's life. And Paul tells us, writing to the Galatians, that even before he was born, while he was yet in his mother's womb, God had a purpose for his life. Paul the persecutor, he was an angry man. He was a totally convinced Hebrew of the Hebrews. He believed that there was nothing else true in terms of the religious world, nothing else than his Jewish faith. He was a deeply committed Jewish scholar. He had had the privilege of being taught by a man called Gamaliel in Jerusalem when he was quite a young man. And he believed that this was the true faith. And when he saw some of his Jewish compatriots turning away, as he thought, from their Jewish faith and becoming believers in Jesus of Nazareth, it made him really angry. And so he attacks them, he persecutes them, throws them in prison. Men and women, families, I suppose, were all involved. He was convinced that he was right and they were wrong. But he tells us in one of his letters later on that although he persecuted them, he did it in ignorance. He did not really understand. But it must have been very difficult for the Christian church, as this man, this rabbi, this scholarly person, this leader among the Jews, persecuted them with such a fanaticism. I mean, it was like a mania. It says here, he ravaged the church. In Galatians, again, he says, I acted like a wild beast. It's hard to figure, isn't it? Well, he not only decided to persecute them in Jerusalem, but we read that he got special letters of authority from the high priests and the chief priests in Jerusalem so that he could go into different cities and find these people who were followers of the way. And so one of those cities, of course, was Damascus. Damascus, of course, is still functioning. It is probably one of the most ancient cities in the world. We know that it was there in the time of Abraham. Do you remember Abraham's servant came from Damascus? So that's a long way back in history, thousands of years, this great city. Very cosmopolitan sort of place. And no doubt many of the Jews who had been persecuted in the time of Stephen's death, they had scattered and gone to Damascus. And so Saul of Tarsus is on his way to capture and bring back as many of them as he can and present them to the Jewish authorities. Well, we know what happens. Paul the persecutor becomes Paul the penitent. For as he nears the city of Damascus, a bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, arrests this whole company. Now, try to imagine how many people there must have been. Paul wasn't traveling alone. We know there were a lot of folk with it. Perhaps there were soldiers. There may have been people from the priestly clan. And they were determined to help him out. No doubt there was a great reception waiting for him in Damascus. This famous Jewish leader from Jerusalem is coming. Everybody was looking forward to his arrival. But now this great light. And if you've ever been in the Middle East at noon, it's bright enough. But this was a brighter light than the noonday sun. And it was so dramatic that they all fell to the ground. And then Saul hears a voice speaking to him. Now, if you read the three accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion, you will see that there appear to be some slight differences in the way the story is told. Here in Acts chapter 9, Dr. Luke is telling the story in the third person. In chapter 22 and chapter 26, Paul himself is telling the story in the first person. So this is biographical in chapter 9. In 22 and 26, it's autobiographical. He is telling the story. And it would seem that although the rest of these people, they'd all fallen to the ground, they heard something, but they didn't really hear articulate words. They heard a sound. I guess it would be something like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. You know how annoying that can be sometimes. Well, but Paul actually heard somebody speaking. And twice his name was called out. In Aramaic, in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wow. Who are you, Lord? I mean, what a moment. Who are you, Lord? Now, in some manuscripts, you have these words. What do you want me to do? Lord, what will you have me do? Of course, the Lord says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, he could have said, I suppose, but I've never seen you. I don't know who you are. He'd heard, of course, about Jesus. But in that moment, there was such a wonderful movement of God in his heart that he realized this is Jesus that he'd been persecuting. Now, he hadn't actually laid his hands on Jesus, but of course, when he had persecuted Christians, he had persecuted Christ because they were members of the body of Christ, as Paul himself will tell us in later parts of the New Testament. You see, if you touch a Christian, if you persecute a Christian, you are touching the apple of God's eye, so to speak. You are touching the Lord himself because we are members of the body of Christ. And even today, in many parts of the world where they are persecuting Christians, they are persecuting the Lord. It's because they reject him. Who are you? Lord. And here he is. Flat on his face, blind. And God does a wonderful work in his heart. Just imagine what happened in the 3 days that followed. I mean, he comes, he has to be led into the city by the hand. Just imagine the great reception committee. What in the world has happened? Here's Saul of Tarsus. He's blind. He's being led like a child into the city. Now, something else is happening. The Lord is speaking to another gentleman by the name of Ananias. Ananias was an outstanding Jewish believer in the city of Damascus. And God says to Ananias, Ananias, I want you to go down to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. And there's a man there who's praying. And I want you to go and visit him. How would you like to go and visit somebody who might appear to be your very worst enemy? Ananias says, but Lord, you know all that he's been doing to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here to cause havoc among your people. But I like it. Ananias obeyed. He didn't argue. He just offered a suggestion. And the Lord said, but I want you to go because he's a chosen vessel. This man is going to be a remarkable servant of mine. And Ananias goes along. 3 days have elapsed. And he finds the house and he walks in. And I like what he says, don't you? He probably embraced him and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, whom you saw in the way, has sent me to open your eyes that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. It's a beautiful story. Paul the penitent. He has surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus. As I think about this story, one of the things that surprises me that Saul of Tarsus, who had been in Jerusalem while the Lord was there, while Jesus was there in Jerusalem, he had never actually met Jesus. This was the first time he'd met him. He had seen the Lord. That's what Ananias says. And he himself will tell us, of course, later on, I have seen the Lord. And he talked with the Lord. And the Lord talked to him. And he had surrendered his life to him. And along comes Ananias, welcomes him into the family. And as he does so, the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul of Tarsus in a special way to empower him for his future ministry. What a change. But something else happens. Ananias baptizes Paul. If you read again in one of those later chapters, you will find the words by Paul himself that Ananias said to him, get yourself baptized. What are you waiting for? And I don't know where he baptized him. Might have been in one of those rivers of Damascus that you read about in the second book of Kings, chapter 5, you remember? Story of Naaman. Or it may have been in one great cistern in the city. But what a step. Here is this man, this champion of Judaism, and he's getting baptized. Those people who had expected to welcome him as their friend now regard him as their enemy. And Paul, the persecutor who has become the penitent, is now Paul, the pursued. He's being hounded. As I read the story over again, I was amazed to think of the courage of this man. I mean, he had come as the champion of Judaism, of the Hebrew faith. He's now responded to the call of God and surrendered to Jesus. And he goes to the synagogue, I mean, the very place where all his friends were who were expecting him, and tells them that Jesus is the Christ. Boy, that took tremendous courage, I think. But it wasn't long, of course, before they recognized, hey, this is something different. This isn't what we expected. Here is this man. He's joined the enemy. He's defected. He's left our ranks. He's become a believer in Jesus. He's joined the people of the way. And of course, they set about to kill him. He is now pursued. He is their prey. They're after him. They're going to kill him. They're going to get rid of this man. The Christians look after him. And it would seem at this point that he leaves the city of Damascus and goes away into the Arabian desert, because the story says that King Aretas, who was the king of the Nabataeans, and apparently there were quite a lot of them in Damascus, he sets a guard to capture Paul, but Paul has gone into the desert. And in Galatians, again, you can read the story. That must have been the time when the Lord revealed himself in a very special way to Saul of Tarsus, communicated many of the great truths that he shares with us in the rest of the New Testament. Now, while Paul had been schooled in, if you like, the best seminary of the day in Jerusalem, as far as Hebrew was concerned, although he'd sat under the teaching of the great Gamaliel, he tells us that he didn't learn all these great truths that he writes about in his letters from men, but it was revealed to him by the Lord directly. And I think that must have happened during the 2 or 3 years that he remained in the desert in Arabia. God showed him wonderful truths that he shares with us in his letters. And so here he is in the quietness of the desert. God is revealing himself to him. And then he comes back, it seems, to the city of Damascus. In the text it will tell us that after many days, he then left Damascus, not in some great chariot surrounded by soldiers and friends, but he's lowered in a basket down the wall. The Christians help him to escape from their city, to escape from King Aretas and all the rest of them who are trying to trap him. And he makes his way back to Jerusalem. Now, let's think about this. He's been away perhaps for 2 or 3 years. He comes back to the city of Jerusalem. He knows where the Christians are. And he tries to join in with their fellowship. But I mean, there were all kinds of them there who remembered Saul of Tarsus. There were many of them who had been in prison, imprisoned by him. Many of them who had suffered because of him. And here's this man, and if we can sort of imagine it, he walks in where the company are gathered, and must have been quite a large group by now. And many of them say, oh boy, he's not coming in here. I mean, this is the enemy. The only reason he wants to come here is to sort of infiltrate the ranks and sell us out. But thank God, there was a wonderful man there named Barnabas. His name really means the son of encouragement or the son of consolation. And he says to the Christians, now, brothers and sisters, you mustn't be afraid of this man. You mustn't refuse to have him. You must receive him. He's a brother in Christ. He's been preaching the gospel up in Damascus. He's had a change of heart. Welcome him. I think Paul learned a wonderful lesson that day. He learned that we are to receive one another as Christ has received us. You know, there are some Christians, they're more anxious, it seems, to exclude and shut other Christians out who don't agree with them. Paul says, receive one another. Because that's how I was received. Imagine welcoming the enemy. And of course, Paul, the great persecutor, now is welcomed as their friend. Barnabas recognizes that he has tremendous potential. He's going to be used by God. And of course, he does become Paul the preacher. And he's in and out among the Christians in Jerusalem, preaching the gospel, telling all who will listen that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the Messiah. What a thrill it must have been for those believers. I mean, I find it hard to sort of comprehend what it must have been like. This man who had left their city as their enemy has come back now as the champion of the good news of the Lord Jesus. How wonderful. You see, that's the power of God. That's what God can do. God can change sinners into saints. He can change enemies into friends. He transformed this man, Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, into the eloquent preacher of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. We're not talking about the Christmas story particularly today, but it's because of that story that Saul of Tarsus was changed. If Jesus had never come, we would never have had Paul the Apostle. This miracle couldn't have happened unless the Lord Jesus had come, unless he had died and given his life for sinners. And Paul came to recognize that, as he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I persecuted the church. I blaspheme the name of Jesus. But he welcomed me, and he's made me not only a Christian, but he's given me the privilege of being an apostle and a preacher and a herald. And that's what he was doing in Jerusalem, heralding the gospel of Jesus. What a wonderful experience it must be to sit in that church in Jerusalem back in those days and listen to this man. I mean, he could really explain what we call the Old Testament. He could really begin, as we say, from Genesis and go right through to the book of Malachi and really tell the story. I mean, his training at the feet of Gamaliel had been absolutely first class. And now he could see. I mean, before he read the scriptures, but now he understood the scriptures. He saw that there were so many beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. He could see now, yes, he is the Lamb of God. He could understand, yes, he is the Redeemer. He could go in his mind back through all those Old Testament stories and interpret them for the Christians. It must have been tremendous exposition of Scripture when Paul preached. It's interesting, I think we only have about one occasion in the New Testament when we have Paul preaching to a group of Christians. His job was to go out and preach in the synagogue, preaching the gospel. You do have the story in chapter 20, of course, where he speaks to the elders from Ephesus and so on. But generally, his commitment was to go and reach men for Christ with the gospel. What a transforming power the gospel is. Audrey and I got a letter from a friend yesterday, and there was a tract enclosed. And as we read the story, I was so amazed to see again how the power of God transformed a life. You've all heard of a man called Ira D. Sankey. Remember, he was the soloist who used to travel with Mr. D.L. Moody. He wrote a lot of the wonderful hymns that we sing. One of the most famous, I suppose, is "There Were 99 Who Safely Lay," and so on. Anyway, apparently, Sankey was a member of the, I think he was a member of the Yankee Army during the American Civil War back in the 1860s. And apparently this evening, Sankey was traveling on a boat on the Delaware River. Beautiful night, starry sky, and he was touched as he thought about the wonder of the coming of Jesus. And he stood by the mast of the ship, and he sang the song of the shepherd. And as he sang, his clear voice rang out over the water, and he spoke of the shepherd who had died and had given his life for the sheep. When he was through singing, the crowd, I guess they sort of drifted away. And one man came and spoke to him. And he said to him, "You sang that song somewhere else. Were you ever on guard duty as a Yankee soldier back in about 1865 at a certain place?" And he mentioned it. And Sankey said, "Yeah, I remember that occasion." He said, "And you sang that very song that night while you were on guard duty." He said, "Well, I was in the Confederate Army, and I had you in my gun sights, and I was ready to shoot you. You were there, bathed in the light of those stars, and I was hiding in the shadows. And I was just ready to pull the trigger when you began to sing that song you've just been singing." And he said, "It made me remember my old godly mother and the songs I heard in Sunday school. And I couldn't shoot you." And he said, "My gun fell to my side and I listened as you sang of the shepherd. And I want you to know, sir, that I am now one of the shepherd's sheep. God has saved me." What a coincidence, you may say. Here was this man, and that's a true story. Here was Sankey standing there in the man's gun sight, and he sang those beautiful gospel words, and his life was spared, and the man was saved. You see, that's the power of the gospel. And if you're open to it, God can do wonderful things. I remember as a kid, I used to watch those lantern slides. Some of you are old enough to remember them. We'd go to the children's meeting and see these slides put on the screen. And there was one story I always remember. It was the story of Drunken Dick. And it was quite graphically portrayed in these slides. This man was very abusive. He beat up on his wife. He beat up on his children. He was just objectionable in every way. Until one day God saved him. And what a change there was in his life. Apparently instead of swearing, he began singing. Instead of cursing and beating up on his family, he began to show them love. And so the story went on, and it talked about everything. It said that, you know, the family began to sing, even the kettle was singing, and even the singer sewing machine. Just sort of a story they used to tell. But it used to impress me that God's power could save such a man. And God has saved me, and God can save you if you've never trusted in Christ. Paul the persecutor, now the preacher, now the evangelist. Well, we can't take too much more time in the story, but it is so wonderful to see that God changed this man's life. He was converted. He was turned around. God rescued him, saved him. And he so often begins to write about it as he writes his letters to the various churches and to the various people. They're in our New Testament. You can read Paul's letters. But you know, it was as though the whole circle sort of changed. He begins as a persecutor, and he ends up being persecuted. Because even there in Jerusalem, after a little while, of course, the Jews got together and they again were ready to assassinate him. But the Christians shipped him off to a place called Caesarea, which is a port on the coast of Israel. And from there he went back to Tarsus in Cilicia. Again, that was a very courageous thing to do. Imagine going back to the very place where he had grown up, back to the place where he probably had spent some time in its famous university. It was the third city of the Roman world of his day. And he evidently went back to Tarsus and preached the gospel. We don't have any record of his doing that. But when he went on his missionary journey with Barnabas, we read that they came to the cities of Cilicia encouraging the churches. So somebody had been there with the gospel, and I think it may very well have been that during those, say, 10 or 11 years that he was sort of unknown, in the sense that there's no record of what happened in those years, during that time he must have preached the gospel. But it cost him a lot. Can you imagine being beaten with 39 stripes, 5 times over, treated as a traitor? That must have happened while he was there in Tarsus. His family disowned him. His dad, who was a Pharisee, of course, would have nothing to do with him. Maybe he actually spat in his son's face. I don't know. But Paul says in Philippians, I've lost everything for the sake of Jesus. But he said, I count everything but rubbish for the sake of knowing the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a change had taken place in this man's life. But now he's paying the price. The persecutor persecuted. But he didn't give up. You know, on one occasion, he was stoned and left for dead. Just imagine what that must have been like. But God raised him up, and he was able to carry on preaching the gospel. And he went from one end of the known world, so to speak, to the other, preaching the good news of Jesus. God can do wonderful things, can't he? Do you know that little chorus? What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. What a change. How wonderful it is. I read of another man who became a Christian in a very unusual way, and he joined the Salvation Army. And he became quite a witness for the Lord. But he came home one day, and he was looking rather unhappy, and his wife, who with him had become a Christian, she said, Joe, what's the matter? He said, well, it's wonderful to be with all those people on Sunday, but he said, I don't have a jersey. They've all got a special jersey. And on the front of their jersey, there's kind of a picture. He couldn't read, but he could see the usual, you know, Salvation Army emblem. Somebody had embroidered it onto their jerseys, and so there they were. And she said, oh, I can do that. I'll get you a jersey, and I'll put something on it for you. But unfortunately, she couldn't read either. So she had a bright idea. She went down the street, and she found a store with writing on the window. And it said on the window, under new management. And so she embroidered that on this jersey, and he put it on, and he went to church, and he was very happy. He didn't know what it said. Under new management. Isn't that true when you become a Christian? We sang in our first service today that there was a tremendous price paid to redeem us. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the Lord. Good to remember that, isn't it? What a price he paid for us. Can you imagine the Lord thinking that I was worth, you were worth paying the price to save us? I mean, everybody's looking out for a good price nowadays, the sales and so on. And you say, oh yes, I'll pay that. If it's really something that you want and you regard as valuable, you'll pay the price. And the Lord paid the greatest possible price to redeem us. You know what that tells me? That we must be very precious to him. See, just imagine him thinking that we were worth purchasing with his own precious blood. Well, he's precious to us too, isn't he? As Peter says, to you who believe, he is precious. And he is just thinking of you today. You're precious to him if you're one of his children. And if you haven't really taken that step, oh, he loves you so much. And he wants you to experience this great revolution. It may not happen like it happened to Saul of Tarsus. It may be just a quiet experience. But the important thing is to make sure that Jesus is your Savior today. If you really want to enjoy Christmas, welcome the Christ of Christmas into your heart today. Enjoy knowing that the one who shed his precious blood did it for you. And make your response. Remember what Paul did? Fell on the ground and was ready to do whatever the Lord wanted him to do. Is that true of us? I mean, as Christians, are we ready to do what the Lord wants us to do? That's an important step to take. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that your touch has still its ancient power. No word from you can fruitless fall. And we pray in this morning hour that in your mercy you will heal us all, you will save us, you will bless us with this transforming power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that every true believer here today is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we may make room for you to work in our lives even today. Please, may this special season of the year be a time of renewing and revival for all of us. Lord, you loved us even unto death. Help us to love you more, to serve you better, and to follow more nearly in your steps. And if there is one dear person here today, Lord, who doesn't really know you, then may they receive you today. We offer you our praise and our thanksgiving through the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Savior. Amen. Amen.